The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1. This is the written word of God. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place it rises there again. Blowing toward the south and turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they will flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been done is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new. Already it's existed for ages which were before us. There's no remembrance of earlier things and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Amen. You may be seated. We're on vacation in the year 2003. And this is as vivid to me as if it happened yesterday. I was watching my kids. They were playing and tearing around and probably terrorizing each other. And all of a sudden it hit me. I thought, in just a matter of time, Ashley is about to start high school. And then she'll go to college. And then she'll become a wife and a mom. And I just recently watched my dad bury his parents. And it flashed before my mind that in just a very short period of time, my kids would watch me bury my parents, and then their kids would watch them bury me. And this wave of melancholy overtook me. It's in times like that that you start asking yourself questions like, where has the time gone? And why does it go by so quickly? That moment on vacation in 2003 is what I would later call a Havel moment. You're going to be very familiar with the word Havel by the time we're done. And it was at that moment on vacation that summer of 2003 that compelled me to try to complete a journey in the book of Ecclesiastes. Well, here we are today in 2022, and Ashley is a wife and a mom. My boys are grown. One is a husband and a father. And my kids watched me bury my mom. And so I ask again, 19 years later, where has the time gone? Why does it go by so quickly? It's time to revisit Ecclesiastes. In fact, we're going to take a little break from Romans. I said last week that we were going to take this break. When we pick up, we'll be in Romans 9. And some of you will wish we were back in Ecclesiastes. We're going to take a break and we're going to do Ecclesiastes morning, noon, and night. And you're going to notice a few things about this exposition. So today and this afternoon will just be introduction. But you're going to notice that I'm going to use the word havel instead of the word vanity or meaninglessness, and I'll explain that momentarily. I'm also going to be using the Hebrew title of the book, which is Kohelet. The title Ecclesiastes comes from the Septuagint, which we'll explain momentarily. Kohelet is not only the Hebrew title of the book, but Kohelet is also the speaker of the book, and we'll explain more about that in a moment. Also, we're going to be giving a lot more detail, more than usual. There will be more quotations and citations than usual, all of which I think are important. And it may seem at times that instead of a sermon that you've stumbled into a seminary lecture, but hopefully it will all pay off. My goal is actually to persuade you of something today and to persuade you of it deeply. I will try to provide notes for you. There were notes in the back. I saw people handing them out. If you want notes right now and want to raise your hand, Jeff Dickinson will and Bill Satterfield will deliver them. All right, so they'll be out on the table in the foyer from now on. Okay. These notes are priceless, so make sure you hang on to them. So as we come to this book of Ecclesiastes, we have to begin with the very simple fact that Ecclesiastes is a very, very different kind of book. Have you ever noticed that? You read Ecclesiastes and it is challenging. All right. Ecclesiastes is in many ways an enigma. It's not easily understood, which of course means that it's easily misunderstood. It's the number of Old Testament scholars making this observation. Barry Webb says Ecclesiastes is perhaps the most enigmatic book in the entire Old Testament. J. Stafford Wright, I love this quote. He says the book of Ecclesiastes might be called the black sheep of the Bible. Okay. My former Hebrew professor, Ron Allen, amusingly called Ecclesiastes something of the problem child of the family of Scripture. Before the Christian era, some Jewish rabbis actually believed that Ecclesiastes defiles the hands. Ian Proven, another Old Testament scholar, says Ecclesiastes has a long history of perturbation behind it. Amen. All right. Now, my own personal experience with the book of Ecclesiastes goes back to 1987. I was a Bible major at Biola University, and even though I'd always been intrigued by Ecclesiastes, it wasn't until I had a wisdom literature class with Dr. Ed Curtis that my fascination with Ecclesiastes and many of its enigmatic statements began to really capture my attention. And so I would read Ecclesiastes oftentimes in one sitting, and I would just note all of the things that sounded so, let's just say, unbiblical. All right. Then I went on to seminary, and while I was at Western Seminary, I took another class, a Hebrew elective on wisdom literature with Ron Allen. And there my interest and intrigue with this book only heightened. And so I would collect articles and read articles and collect commentaries and read intros. And the more I read, the more Ecclesiastes seemed utterly elusive to me. And then came that moment in 2003 on vacation, my chevel moment, my fascination with Ecclesiastes at least led me to think at that moment that Ecclesiastes probably had answers for me. And so I took a study leave the winter of 2003 and then preached Ecclesiastes the following year in 2004 and 5. And over the years, I've continued to read and study and write. And there are a few assumptions about this book again, the Hebrew title, which is Kohelet, right? So there's a few assumptions about this book that I want to just put out in front of you before we start to dig in. The first is this, is that Kohelet is a jigsaw puzzle. Okay. Now, how many of you actually do jigsaw puzzles? Okay. Now, when I do a jigsaw puzzle, I start in the middle. Is that how you start? No, that's not how you start. If you try to do that, you won't do jigsaw puzzles for long, right? Because you'll never get to the place where anything starts to look like the cover of the box. Well, Kohelet is a jigsaw puzzle. And what has happened, and this is my contention, is that over the years, too many expositors and commentators look at the individual pieces of the puzzle, and they hold this piece up and they hold that piece up, and they don't have the cover, the picture that's on the cover. They don't know what the big picture is. And instead of finding, what do you do when you do a jigsaw puzzle? You find the corners, you find the edges, and then you start to fill it in, right? So instead of trying to do that, they try to analyze the individual pieces. Another imagery could be that Kohelet is a forest, and over the years of interpretation of Ecclesiastes, too many people look at the individual trees. In other words, they look at this statement that might seem positive, fear God, keep his commandments. They look at other statements that might seem, let's say, less than positive, like, I don't know where people go after they die. And the approach of looking at it as a forest is, and then just looking at it as individual trees instead of the entire forest, is that it is an atomistic view. That is the opposite of a holistic view. An atomistic view is to look at the parts separated from the whole. And so, as a result, we end up having these positive statements, negative statements. We don't know exactly what to do with them because we don't see how they fit into the bigger picture. Third assumption as we go into this is that Kohelet is a wisdom shock jock. Okay. So what is a shock jock? Anybody know? What's that? Okay, yeah. So, yeah, don't leave here and say Borgman said Kohelet was Howard Stern, okay? A shock jock is a person who says things that are designed to shock you, to surprise you, to unsettle you. They say things that you're not expecting. Well, too many people come to the book of Ecclesiastes and they look at Kohelet. And of course, how is Kohelet identified in verse 1 in the New American Standard? He's the preacher, right? Your other translations, some are going to say teacher, right? And so when you hear Kohelet is the preacher, do you have any connotations of what a preacher is? Absolutely. A preacher usually preaches where? In church. And a preacher usually preaches about things that are right there in the Bible, right? I mean, and so there's this churchy, okay, feel to preacher, right? Kohelet is not the preacher. What do you think about it when you think of teacher? You think of somebody with their hair in a bun, wearing glasses with a chain around them, and they're doing math lessons, right? Okay. So for all of you teachers, that's what comes to mind when people think about you. And some teachers are nice, some teachers are mean, but a teacher just is there to instruct and to give, you know, 2 + 2 = 4 and 4 × 4 = 16 and the square root of 16 is 4. See, I'm not a total math idiot. Okay. Now, Kohelet is teaching, but he's not your typical teacher. He's not your typical preacher. He's not your typical teacher. And in fact, these titles that we give him, in a sense, end up obscuring what his role is. He is far more than a preacher. He's far more than a teacher. In a sense, he is a tour guide who doesn't mind letting you wrestle with something that he just said. Qohelet does not mind actually saying something and then letting it just unsettle you. Qohelet is not there to give easy answers. He's there to prod. He's there to poke. He's there to provoke. He's there to stir you up. He's there to make you mad. He's there to unsettle you. He's there even at times to make you scratch your head and say, what is he talking about? And sometimes he does it in a way that's absolutely shocking. David Gibson, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, he observes, he says, it's a book in the Bible that gets under the radar of our thinking and acts like an incendiary device to explode our make-believe games and jolts us into realizing that everything is not as clean and tidy as the let's pretend world suggests. When I think of that description, I like that a lot. There's a sense in which Qohelet is a subversive, right? He's coming and he's going to plant incendiary devices that are designed to blow up your own make-believe world. And he does it well. Ian Proven drives the point home even harder. He says, the difficulty with this book may simply be that the book speaks truly about reality while we're devoted to illusions. The difficulty may be that we're not too keen to embrace the truth, but prefer to embrace half-truths or lies. What is the last thing people like to think about in this world? Death. You know what Qohelet does? Takes death and shoves it right in your face. Okay? The difficulty with the book is really us. In a sense, our own little Pollyanna worldviews and our own little nice, neat, tidy, packaged perspectives, they get blown out of the water by Ecclesiastes, and Qohelet delights in doing it, absolutely delights doing it, and we stand there sometimes just picking up the pieces. So we're going to spend a lot of time on the introduction. We're going to immerse ourselves in the key texts. We're going to try to get the big picture, and then we're going to dive into the book and expound it section by section. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, I've read Ecclesiastes lots of times, and I've always thought it was kind of a cool book. I'll run into people that aren't necessarily believers, and I'll mention something about Ecclesiastes, and you know what? Oftentimes, unbelievers will say, oh, my favorite book in the Bible is Ecclesiastes. And what I want to say is that guy in The Princess Bride, you know, you keep talking about Ecclesiastes, but I don't think you know what you're talking about. So here are some samples of some single out, look at the jigsaw piece or look at the single tree piece. So there are some people and they look at Ecclesiastes and they say the book is totally cynical. This is an absolute cynic. And why wouldn't you conclude that when Solomon says in chapter 2, verse 17, so I hated life. There's a good sermon topic for Joel Osteen. So I hated life because the work that's done under the sun was grievous to me. It's all meaningless or it's all vanity. Of course, some people look and they say, well, the writer's an agnostic. I mean, you have something like this. Chapter 3, verse 19. The fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath. There's no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All come from the dust and all return to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to earth? There's a sense where people read something like that and they say, oh, Kohelet was agnostic. He's basically just saying, well, I don't know what happens. I know you die, but after that, I don't have a clue. Others read the book and look at this tree or that piece of the puzzle and they say, this is a totally hedonistic book. This book worships pleasure. I mean, how else would you take this text? 6:9, what the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. Who says that? This too is futility and striving after the wind. 8:15, so I commend pleasure. For there's nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and drink and to be merry. Yay, spring break. Some just look at it as if it's just a worldly book. What other conclusions could you draw from the preacher who says, don't be excessively righteous? Oh, now don't be excessively wicked either, but, you know, find that happy medium. What else would you think about a preacher who said, and there are preachers who say this, but not exactly like this, money is the answer to everything. So let's say on a Sunday morning, I get up and I say, all right, we're going to preach from Ecclesiastes. Here's our text. Money's the answer to everything. You're like, dude, get rid of TBN. Money is not the answer to everything. What these kinds of texts have done is these texts have created, let's just say, some interpretive challenges. Okay? Interpretive challenges. Now, I'm going to give you some, and some of these, you might go, well, that's my view. And if it's, let me just say that when a preacher gives a list of views, pay attention, because it's the last view that's the right one. All right? So I'm just telling you that ahead of time. Okay? So, first interpretive scheme for Ecclesiastes, that Ecclesiastes is simply an accurate record of flawed human reasoning. Okay? Now just track with me for a minute. Humor me. So in the Scofield Reference Bible, it presents Ecclesiastes as worldly wisdom that comes from a non-revelatory worldview. In other words, it's not God's perspective at all, okay? In fact, here's the quote. This is the book of man under the sun reasoning about life. It is the best that man can do with the knowledge that there's a holy God and that he'll bring everything into judgment. Now listen, inspiration sets down accurately what passes, but the conclusions and reasonings are, after all, man's. So, basically, this view says you go to Ecclesiastes and what do you get? You get man's wisdom under the sun. There's really nothing of God in it other than the simple acknowledgement that there is a God who exists. And so, it is not divine wisdom, it is earthly wisdom, and at that, it is only minimally, if even that, beneficial. And so let me just ask you this. If that is true, what is it doing in the Bible? Why not just put Aristotle in, or why not just put Plato in, or why not just put some philosopher in and just say, well, here's an example of human reasoning. I mean, Aristotle believed in an unmoved mover, so why not just throw in a little Aristotle and or a little Plato and then just say, now, you know what this is? It's human reasoning, but it's accurately recorded, which is why it's in the Bible. Okay. That view, I try to be aware that our homeschooling parents don't like it when I use the word stupid. Okay? But let me just say that that view is stupid. Okay? Stupid properly defined, of course. There are other views. The next would be, this is just as bad, if not worse, life has no ultimate value. It's fatalistic wisdom. That's the message of Ecclesiastes. So, Gordon Fee and Doug Stewart have a little book, Reading the Bible for All It's Worth. It's actually a generally very good little book. But what they claim is that the constant, this is a quote, the constant message until the very last verses is that the reality and finality of death mean that life has no ultimate value. But this advice has no eternal value. Why then, you ask, is it in the Bible at all? That's actually the right question. The answer is that it's there as a foil, as a contrast to what the rest of the Bible teaches. It is secular, fatalistic wisdom that a practical, not theoretical, atheism produces. And again, you have to just ask yourself, if that's true, if you have a book in the Bible that is devoted to actually saying life has no ultimate value, and the reason we're going to say life has no ultimate value is to contrast with everything else that the Bible says, I mean, my goodness, why not just put a little David Hume in there? Why not just pick something that doesn't seem so puzzling at times? Why not just come right out and say it? Life stinks, then you die. That's my wisdom. And then you go, oh, see, look at that. Look how different that is than the rest of the Bible. Doesn't fly. Doesn't fly. The next view is a little more sophisticated. Listen carefully. This, by the way, is a very common view among Old Testament scholars. And that is that you have this guy, Kohelet, who is an unorthodox teacher. Okay? Then you have another guy who is conveniently called the orthodox frame narrator. Okay? Unorthodox teacher. Okay? Orthodox frame narrator. One Old Testament scholar, Trimper Longman, says that Kohelet clashes with the other books of the Bible. Okay? From his view, Kohelet, it represents skepticism with a theology that is unorthodox. Now, what happens, according to Longman and others, is that you have this book that was unorthodox. That is, it was heretical. And there was this book that everybody kind of liked, and some didn't like it, and some rabbis loved it, and others rabbis hated it. And this guy, this orthodox frame narrator says, I know what I'll do. I'll write the prologue and claim to be Solomon. And then at the end, I'll say, fear God and keep his commandments. And those bookends, framework, narrator, all right, by those two points of orthodoxy, Solomon is the author, fear God, which is orthodox, that somehow salvages the whole book. Well, that'd be like taking Friedrich Nietzsche's The Antichrist and on the front of it putting a Psalm of David, and then at the end say, and fear God, by the way. Everything else in the middle would be terrible, untrue. And so here's the question. If Longman is true, why would the Jews have even worried themselves about trying to salvage the book? There were plenty of books that never made it into the Old Testament canon. There were plenty of books that were deemed substandard as divine revelation. Why think that just adding Solomon's name at the end or the beginning and then putting fear God at the end was somehow going to salvage a really bad book? Another very, very common view is this internal debate with a secularist. So the perspective is that Kohelet is actually sort of playing two roles, and he's having an internal debate within himself. And you have Kohelet, the pessimistic cynic or even atheist, and then you have Kohelet, the believer, and he's basically arguing with himself. This is a very common view, and it is basically an evangelistic effort to try to show the futility of an unbelieving worldview. So ESV Gospel Transformation Bible says Ecclesiastes was written to depress us into dependence on our joyous God and his blessed will for our lives. If we're attempting to live the meaningful secular life, a life under the sun without reference to God, we're attempting to grasp the unattainable. We're striving after wind. The only remedy to meaninglessness and depression caused by grief is by a godless life, is to find meaning in God. Now, they're very similar view. Antithesis, or a dialectic of life without God, life with God. Life is empty without God. Without God, you can't understand anything. That's life under the sun. But what you need to do is actually come to faith in God. Therefore, you don't live under the sun. You live above the sun, and you have life with God. Now, what I want to say about all of these views is that they all are a negative reading of Ecclesiastes. Okay? They're all a negative reading. Even the evangelistic approach. Solomon writes this book to depress you into becoming a Christian. Okay? It is a negative view, negative perspective. And I would also say that in all of these views, especially the ones where you have Solomon is internally debating reason versus faith, life with God, life without God. There's a fundamental problem. Does Paul have, let's say, a pretend debate partner in Romans? Yes. Is it actually clear when he's debating this pretend debate partner? Yes. One of the problems of trying to argue that there is this internal conversation or dialectic going on is that you have no idea who is speaking when. Okay? There's no textual clues. There's nothing. In fact, sometimes in one verse you have something that you go, oh, well, that's Solomon the believer. Oh, that's Solomon the unbeliever. And I want to say that all of these views end up being, in a sense, superficial and not having much imagination. Okay? So some kind of supposed conversation going on actually seems too muddled and too intertwined to make sense. It is not obvious in any way that there is some sort of dialectic, that there's some sort of argument, some sort of debate going on in the book. Now, that brings us to what is the crux of the interpretive issue. Why do we have such a long history of negative interpretations of the book? There's actually one thing that stands out head and shoulders above everything else when it comes to these negative interpretations. So Daniel Fredericks, he says, according to the consensus of interpretation, regardless of the number of diversified approaches, everything is vanity or meaningless. Okay. That's the common denominator. In all of the views that I've just mentioned, all of them look at the word havel, and they all look at the word in the same exact way, either meaning vanity or meaningless. Okay. So if you have the NIV starts off with meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Which, if that's true, you should stop reading, because everything that follows is meaningless. And so Fredericks is absolutely right. The way that you understand that word havel in those first two verses, that actually controls everything else. And all of the negative views have this in common. They look at havel as either meaningless or vanity. So Walt Kaiser says, no book of the Bible has been so maligned and yet so misunderstood as the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. Luther, indeed, Ecclesiastes has been so distorted by the miserable commentaries of many writers that it's almost a bigger job to purify and defend the author from the notions which they have smuggled into his book than it is to show the real meaning. I want to say there's another view. And that view is that the book of Ecclesiastes, the Kohelet, is actually giving us wisdom from God that realistically deals with the havel of life. Now notice, I've not defined havel yet. Okay? But Ecclesiastes is a positive book of biblical wisdom undergirded by biblical faith, and it does not give us special insights into the pain of life, the absurdities of life, the mysteries of life at all. In fact, what it does is it reminds us repeatedly that we are not in control of anything, no matter how much we fear the Lord or how strong our faith is. In fact, the book of Ecclesiastes has a message for us, and it is this. Life is a mystery. Life is an enigma. In fact, life is havel. Havel is the Hebrew word for vapor or mist or breath. Contrary to meaning meaningless, it means breath. It means vapor. It means mist. And so we come to Ecclesiastes, and Ecclesiastes deals with life in all of its inexplicable intricacies that go by like a breath on a cold morning. Is there not something profoundly weighty when you stop and think about this? Where has the time gone? Why have things gone by so quickly? Why does life go by so fast? And by the way, the happier you are, the faster it goes. The more miserable you are, you can slow it down some. But life just goes by just like that. Here today, gone tomorrow. And there's so much that we don't understand. But the message of Ecclesiastes is that God holds the key. And He doesn't make copies of the key for you. You simply trust God with the key. And then enjoy this really short life as a gift. Now, riddles and enigmas take a little time to figure out, right? So many of the readings in Ecclesiastes, many of those who read Ecclesiastes don't allow enough time to actually see how a particular theme or context develops in its greater context. They've not challenged the traditional interpretation of key words like havel, for instance, or under the sun. And so this is not a book that you just come to it and the meaning is right there on the surface. Kohelet wants you to think, and he wants to bug you. And so the meaning is not going to be at the surface. It's going to require following his argument, listening to the wisdom, and in fact, feeling the pain. There is a sense in which Kohelet not only wants to make you think, he wants to make you feel the pain of what this short life is. He wants you to come to grips with the fact that there is nothing you can do to make that breath last any longer than God has determined. He wants you to come to grips with the fact that this short life ends exactly the same way for all of us, in death. You start to come to grips with the brevity of life, the certainty of death, and then you start to put that into the perspective of a gift from God, then you're ready to live. Then you're ready to live. That's what Ecclesiastes is designed to teach us. Ecclesiastes fits into what is commonly called wisdom literature, and what, of course, is the first step, or the ABCs, if you will, of wisdom? Fear of the Lord. You have it in Psalm 111, you have it in Proverbs 1:7, you have it in Proverbs 9:10. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Right? That's the heart of wisdom literature. Ecclesiastes is going to tell us to fear God, not just at the end, by the way. But wisdom literature actually is a little different. Have you ever noticed when you're reading your Bible, let's say the Proverbs are not like Deuteronomy. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed that the Song of Songs is not like Galatians? Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that the book of Job is very unlike the book of Revelation? Right? The reason that is the case is because God has given us a book, and that book is filled with different literary perspectives. Okay? Not different truths. It's all one truth. It just tells us the truth from different angles. So you get to wisdom literature, and wisdom literature, wisdom itself is the idea of the application of truth and knowledge. To be sure, biblical wisdom comes from God and God alone. And the wisdom that God gives actually does something for us. It directs our paths in faith. It directs our paths in righteousness. And so our task when we have wisdom books is to actually learn from that wisdom, that revelation from God, and then apply it to real life. So wisdom is the application of knowledge to your life and to the particular cases and circumstances of your life. You do know that there's more to living the Christian life than just saying, I believe in Jesus, I believe that He died on the cross and rose again, and He is my Lord and Savior. That is the center, that is the foundation. If you've never said that, you've never done that, that's the starting point. You don't have a chance without that as your starting point, all right? But do you understand that life of faith now is to be lived in such a way that the truth of God is brought to bear in every facet, circumstance, and case of your life. That's wisdom. God will give you clear directives in the law. Do this, don't do that. Wisdom comes to us, and wisdom is the mortar that fills in between the cobblestones of the law and the prophets. Wisdom comes to help us deal with the challenges, the difficulties, the enigmas, the mysteries, and the pain of life. Thou shalt not steal is absolutely true. But it doesn't answer all of my questions for my life tomorrow. Right? And so you need wisdom, and the wisdom that comes to us from God is designed to do what? To help us live life in a way that we make decisions and walk in a manner that is pleasing to God and actually produces an outcome which is opposite of folly. Okay? Anybody can be a fool. Anybody can make foolish decisions. It is the wisdom of God that makes a person wise. And it is the wisdom of God that is applied to the cases and difficulties and circumstances of life. Wisdom is what you need in marriage. Wisdom is what you need when you're raising your kids. If you just go, yep, I just do what my parents did, you know, smack them, give them bread and water, send them to bed early, worked for me. Yeah, worked for you. You want wisdom from God. You want wisdom from God. You don't want to just do things because that's the way they've always been done. You want wisdom from God. You need wisdom in marriage. You need wisdom from your family. You need wisdom in business life. You need wisdom to know what to do with your money. You need wisdom to know how to live life backwards. That is to live life in light of knowing your end. You aren't ready to live until you've come to grips with the vaporous nature of your life and that you're going to die. When you come to grips with that, you're ready to be a wise person. And so, as we come to the wisdom in the Bible, some of the Psalms are wisdom Psalms. And then, of course, you have the most famous Proverbs, right? So, let's say you take 10 random Proverbs, okay? What's the context for those Proverbs? There is no context for those Proverbs. Have you ever noticed that? Proverbs aren't telling a story. Which means it's not one size fits all. What do you need in order to properly apply a proverb that has no context to your life, which has a context? You need the wisdom to know which proverb applies. Right? Case in point. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Very next verse. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Which one is it? Maybe you need wisdom to know when to apply which one, right? This is the way that wisdom works. And so you have Job, which is a wisdom book, the Song of Songs, which is a wisdom book, and Ecclesiastes. Now, we could talk about what we would say. Oh, I have 2 minutes, rats. I can't believe it. Unwise use of time. Traditional wisdom, right? By the way, this is totally overly simplified. It's not like you go to the Proverbs and you just go, oh, the righteous prosper, the wicked suffer. It's not that simple, all right? But you do read Proverbs in a way that seems really different than Ecclesiastes. And the reason is because Ecclesiastes is what we could call unconventional wisdom. Ecclesiastes is wisdom for the exceptions, not the rule. Proverbs, in a sense, gives you the wisdom for the rule. Ecclesiastes is not that nice and neat. By the way, you have other books in the Bible, other Psalms that do the very same thing. Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is a wisdom psalm, but it deals with the exception, not the rule. Right? You have the book of Job. The book of Job is absolutely devoted to the exception, not the rule. Okay? The three friends who are absolutely worthless, what are they doing? They're trying to apply the rule to Job when Job is an exception. Okay? When you get to Ecclesiastes is doing, in a sense, the very, very same thing. And so it's wisdom that comes to us. It's divine wisdom. It's inspired wisdom. But it comes to us in a way that is just different. It deals with the idea of the exceptions of life, the mysteries of life. There's not a whole lot of mystery when it comes to the Proverbs, right? Trust God, work hard, keep from evil. I mean, these are things that are just sort of just basic. You get to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is dealing with a different level of life. And my contention is that every single one of us, even if you're young, needs this book. Because if there's anything our culture and our age, we are not good at, it is breaking through the make-believe, pretend views of life that anesthetize us, and then we come to death and we're not prepared. Ecclesiastes says, look, life is a gift. It's a gift from God, but it's really short and you're going to die. So be wise. This afternoon, we'll look at who wrote it. Solomon. All right. There, save some time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book, and Lord, we come to it, and for many of us, we've been mystified for a very long time. We pray that as we travel through it, you'd give us clarity and understanding. And Father, I want to pray for those here today that are really without Christ, without hope, and they're just living a make-believe life. And I pray, Father, that you would use even the words that were spoken today to get under their skin, under their radar, and explode all of their false narratives about life and the way that they want it to be. And I pray that you would use that to draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Father, for the rest of us, may we have a yearning to learn this book and to learn it well and to apply it and to live it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.